All right, it shows 7:31. I'm starting 1 minute late, so as a penalty, I will have to keep you 2 minutes late at the bottom end of the hour. Appreciate that. We've had some questions, particularly about the quizzes, and I apologize. I thought that we were getting those quizzes put on the e-learning site. They're not on the e-learning site, so we need to do that. We need to do the chapter 13 and 14, chapter 12 and 13 quiz was the first one, and then the biggie was the chapter 14 quiz that we had distributed last week. So I don't have copies. I can print some before you leave tonight. I can print some because I got the Word document on the laptop. And before I shut it down, I can print to that photocopier back there. And that way you can walk out with one in hand. All right. Let's pray. We better pray or none of the rest of this is sanctified. How about that? Dear Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege we have to study in obedience to the Scriptures, Father, that exhort us to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, thank you that we can also, beyond the normal or the standard pulpit biblical preaching, we can delve even into these academic realms of systematic theology and to study, not just studying the Bible, but studying about the Bible. And Father, I thank you for these students and for the hard work they've poured into reading Dr. Chafer and the hard work they've put into answering these questions and completing these quizzes. So Father, we commit to you now our time tonight. We ask that you might sanctify it and bless it. Utilize this time for the encouragement of our souls. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. First of all, just some housekeeping, some items. We're going to wrap up anthropology tonight. So we'll talk about the reading and if you're caught up or if you're behind or where you might be in particular for chapters 15 and 16. All right. Now, on the screen, I went ahead and put the reading schedule for the next 5 weeks. Go ahead and get it down because these are your deadlines for Sunday, October 26th. That's 1 week from today. That's 168 hours from now, minus 4 minutes, all right? You will have completed the Hamartiology chapter, which is chapter 17, okay? Because by tonight, as of 4 minutes ago, you should have had 15 and 16 read. I realize some folks didn't get that notice, and so some of you have not read those chapters. I'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment, because if you are indeed behind, don't sweat it. A couple of reasons. I'll talk about that here in a moment. So for next week, our bonus class, by the way, since there's no evening social. The picnic yesterday took place of next week's evening social. So we don't have an evening social next week. There will be a PMW class next Sunday night. And don't get it in your mind that, oh, it's the last Sunday of the month. We don't have PMW tonight. Okay? Bonus class. We get it next week. So Hamartiology, we're going to do it in five parts, chapter 17 for next week, 18 for the week after, and then for the 3 weeks following, it's two chapters per week. So chapters 19 and 20 are due by November 9th, chapters 21 and 22 are due by November 16th, all right? No exceptions, no exclusions, no whiny excuses about ordination weekend or anything. Those chapters need to be read by November 16th. And then finally, November 23rd, we'll have chapters 23 and 24, all right? And that will wrap up the Hamartiology section in Volume 2. Any questions on that? That should be pretty straightforward. Now, we're going to go over tonight chapters 15 and 16. For those of you that actually read it, this will be a review. For those that did not read it, this will be a preview or an encouragement. And I won't spoil it for you. Who's read it? Who's read both chapters? Okay, a few. All right, you've read one of the two chapters? Okay. It was a pretty tough reading, like every other chapter. It was Chafer, of course. All right, beyond the fact that it was Chafer, I did not create a quiz. I started to create a quiz, and I kept changing it, and I kept throwing it out, and I kept not liking it. And the reason why is because these two chapters really set the stage for what's coming. And I kept pouring so much into these that I wasn't really fair to these because I kept anticipating what's coming. And what's coming ultimately in Hamartiology and what's coming in soteriology, what's coming in sin and what's coming in salvation. All right. I thought these chapters were good so far as they went in terms of the fall. and in terms of total depravity, at least giving an introduction to depravity. And I think he made the case for depravity versus non-depravity, but he did not take it to the length that some take it, and he did not take it to the length that he will take it later on. Okay, because he will take it to greater lengths when we get into hamartiology and soteriology. So I found myself taking the chapters too far and unfairly so. And at the end, I said, you know, let's just not do a quiz for these two chapters. Let's just hold off until we get to hamartiology, soteriology. We'll hash the things out there. Because to be honest with you, the theology that Schaefer drafted, the theology that he wrote, it differs from how we typically teach many of the things that we teach. Okay, Schaefer was a pretty strident four-point Calvinist, and that comes out in his soteriology and his hamartiology. And the reason why we'll need to be cautious with that and address it verbally here in class is because I'm either not a Calvinist, depending on who you talk to and what mood I'm in, or I'm a 12-point Calvinist. All right, which really, really bothers the five-pointers because they're not entitled to know what the 7 points is that they're missing. Okay? Now, when that's right. They will come to find out at which point they have been destined to understand the missing 7 points that they don't know yet. Anyway, we're going to address that, and we're going to have a lot of fun with that. In fact, we're going to make it so much fun, you won't even realize you're in a theology class. How about that? So, I'll do my best. But for tonight, it's a principle. All right. For tonight, let's wrap up the last bits on anthropology, which are chapters 15 and 16. The state of innocence in chapter 15... the environment of the first man, the tempter, the temptation, everything that went into Eden and the fall and aspects there, and then the consequences of that sin, the aspects of depravity, the fall, what exactly happened when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit and became sinners. Okay. Let me also say, first of all, and maybe this isn't fair. If you haven't read it yet, maybe I'm spoiling it for you. These are my least favorite chapters of anything Schaefer ever wrote. Okay? All right? Not only, well, for a lot of reasons, but I think these chapters don't rise to the level, the bar that he set in so many other things that he wrote, in so many other areas of doctrine, other areas of theology, and so forth. These chapters I found, in particular after chapter 14, which I love chapter 14, and then it was like a kind of a letdown for 15 and 16. And so if that spoils your reading for you, I apologize for that. But anyway, that's just as far as I'll say on that. If you're going to say something, we need microphones going. I listened last week, and without the microphone going, it's just half a conversation, half a phone call. Do we have the mic? Okay, thank you. All right. Genesis chapter 2 is our description of the Garden of Eden. And the truth is, we know less than we want to. We know less. What we know pales in proportion to what we want to know. Okay, we don't have the full details of what that age of innocence was about. How long did it last? How long was it from the creation of Adam and Eve to the fall? Was that 100 years? A week? 2:30 the same afternoon? You know, was it? How long did it take Adam and Eve to fall? Scripture does not reveal that, so we don't know. And to try to make strong assertions one way or the other is actually a fruitless endeavor because there's no way to manifest that one way or the other. All right. So in this chapter, the environment of the first man, the big thing I got out of that, could Adam blame his environment for his original sin? Because his environment was perfect. Perfect. However, within that environment was what? Was a tempter. That's right, the serpent. And so this is what really launches. There's actually more debate than Schaefer even lets on, but all of the back and forth and debate how much influence did Satan have on Eve and on Adam, and how was their free will damaged or impaired in any way by the influence of the tempter that was influencing them or was seducing them or leading them astray and so forth. And Schaefer concludes with, you know what, we can't estimate that. We can't estimate that, were his words. All right. So all the effort that goes into debating that back and forth and evaluating this or evaluating that is fruitless, because Scripture doesn't record the effect of that. It just records the fall and the consequences for the choices they made. And when she tries to blame the serpent, Lord wasn't having any of that. When he tried to blame the woman, Lord wasn't having any of that. Okay? So if there are external conditions or internal conditions or mitigating factors or other relevant considerations to somehow put into focus, God says, you know what? None of that matters. You're accountable for the choices you make. And God holds us to that accountability. So the big items I want you to get out of this chapter and the next chapter in terms of the fall is that circumstances become at this point then irrelevant. We can, the whole thing is about choices we make. We make choices, the exercise of volition, positive or negative, and we face consequences. We face consequences, all right? And this is part of what's going to go into not only this chapter, and where we're going to do ourselves some favors tonight by introducing some concepts that are going to come up down the road. Because in, I'll get to you here in a second. Because when we get to salvation, when we get to the exercise of volition, all right, and there are, of course, circumstances. Let's just keep things common with some C's here. Circumstances and conditions. All right. I'm running out of C words. Help me out here. No. Yes, those things are present. They exist. We don't deny the reality of their existence, and we don't dispute that they had some kind of effect of whatever amount they had. 10%, 20%, 50%, 80%, whatever. We don't know, only God does. And see, that's the key. Because everything here is entirely His realm. I'm leaving the C's here. In sovereignty, to either direct or allow. All right? So, the circumstances and conditions. The conditions were perfect environment, but the circumstances included a manipulating snake. Right? The fallen devil. Haleo ben Shachar in his fallen estate. And with all of his genius and with all of his insanity and all of that, they were circumstances and conditions that God the Father directed Adam and Eve to deal with in the state of innocence. All right. Now, the fact that these exist does not in any way alter choices and consequences. None. Zero. Okay. Let's just say, I'm going to put a quantity on this, and it's wrong of me to do so, but maybe it'll communicate something anyway. All right. Let's just say that Adam, of course, was sinless and perfect, so he's got 100% free will. You ever read Martin Luther and The Bondage of the Will and his debates back and forth with Erasmus and other people he corresponded with? This is something they debated at great length. What is the aspect of free will? Does it exist? How free is free will? And to what extent do factors affect our free will? Okay. So let's just say that, of course, his nature, his being, Adam's intrinsic nature, had nothing that detracted from his choices because he was sinless and perfect. Let's say also that his created environment, the restored earth and the Garden of Eden, well, let's just, for the benefit of the doubt, just say that, okay, that had no impact at all. Okay, there might be room to debate that or twiddle with that, but we'll forget it for tonight. But now let's put into the effect here of the tempter. Let's inject the variable, if you will, into this equation, that there was a adversary at work who stepped in, who seduced, who lied, who twisted and manipulated things God said, who cast doubt, who influenced. All right? Who influenced. Hey, here's the chapter 14 quiz. There you are. Chapter 14 quiz. How about that? Lord took care of me. All right. Now, whatever you want to say this impact was, okay, let's say it had an effect. Let's say it injected an element of doubt or it injected an element of influence or whatever, and let's say that Adam's free will was now no longer 100% free will. Maybe it's now 90%, 80%. Let's just say maybe now it's 90% free will because there's a 10% capacity now that's somewhat hampered because of this influence. Okay? Are you following what I'm saying here? Maybe that's so. Maybe it's more. Maybe it's less. Whatever it is. Okay? We can't quantify it. So the fact remains that since we can't quantify it, why bother talking about it? Because whatever it is, they are the circumstances and conditions that God the Father either directed or permitted. And since He did so, in keeping with His plan then, we are still under the choices and the consequences for the conditions He permits us to be under. Make sense? Okay. Because I think this then goes into everything else that follows when we talk about, well, now, how damaged are we now by nature? Now that we're sinners by nature. Now we've got an internal influence within us that's motivating, saying, do bad things. This will be fun. This will feel good. Right? Your body wants to do this. Okay? And so, you know, there's an impact there. We're no longer at 100% natural free will capacity within our being. And so, whatever that diminishes that to, who knows? And then our environment. Man, now we're in a fallen world. This isn't a perfect world anymore. Now there's sin, there's disease, there's corruption, there's influence there in a fallen world. And so, you know, our capacity's diminished even more. And then the tempter, he's still the same old tempter he's always been, but he actually has more free reign these days than he's ever had before. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and we're just one step away from the total hands-off approach. We're one step away from unrestrained satanic freedom. All right? One step away from that. And so there's an effect here as well. So whatever, you know, these, I'm just making up numbers here. But the fact remains, whatever we can say is our percentage capacity for pure free will, this dream of pure free will, okay, is actually a false premise from the very beginning. God Himself is truly the only independent being in the universe. He is the eternal I Am. He is the absolute sovereign. He is the one that's 100% free will by nature, 100% free will by environment, 100% free will, regardless of any creature out there begging or tempting or twisting or anything else. God is the only 100% free moral agent. Every other finite being has influences, stimuli, circumstances, conditions, and all the rest of that. We cannot use those conditions as an excuse to say, oh, well, if my environment would have been better, I'd have made smarter choices. All right? Okay, let's get to some questions here. Steve has a question. We've got a microphone ready to go. And I might be getting a little too abstract for even myself here tonight, so let's maybe slow some things down.
Yeah, in chapter 15, I think Chafer wrote, I don't know under what heading, about the tempter was possibly eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it's possible he was leading that. The tempter was then even further polluted with that eating of that fruit. Is that a conjecture on his part?
Somewhat, but others have suggested it as well, that he actually ate it in front of them to say, look, I didn't die. Yeah, the text does not indicate that, but it's been speculated.
Okay, so we should look at it as conjecture, not as scriptural. Okay.
Anything the text does not say directly, then we have to understand is either inferred or speculated, okay? And inferred is slightly more evidence than speculated. For instance, I think it's inferred that Cain and Abel were twins. It's not expressly stated, but I think you can infer that because there's one statement of relations, one statement of conception, and then two statements of birth. And so at least you can look at the text and say, okay, it's not direct, but it's at least inferred. And you let it go at that. Everything else is just speculation, that they weren't twins, they were quadruplets. Cain, Mrs. Cain, Abel, Mrs. Abel. Okay, now that's speculation right there. But you can infer that Cain and Abel were twins. Okay, behind you then, Kathy's got a question.
One important word left out between choices and consequences, which is accountability.
Mm-hmm. Those are the consequences. We are accountable, and because we're accountable, we face consequences.
Right.
In God's accountability, right.
Regardless of percentages.
Galatians 6:9, you reap what you sow. And see, this is the biggest thing right here. You make choices, and you're accountable for those choices. You face the consequences, that God administers the consequences for those choices you make. And you can't blame your circumstances or conditions, because it's God's sovereignty that put you in those circumstances and under those conditions. And that will come up as well when we discuss some other things. Yeah, that's coming up. Dean. Thank you, Bob.
Bob, Satan fell.
Mm-hmm.
And then when man was on earth and Adam and Eve, there had to be an incredible envy that Satan had, because he went for the weak point. Can you do a tie-in between the volitional issue of Satan's fall and Adam and Eve's fall?
Oh, yeah, you can. What you can do is you can take this whole thing back to Ezekiel 28 and look at Satan's original fall. Because Satan's is actually more, it's original compared to Adam's, because Satan didn't have a tempter. He had perfect nature, perfect environment, and without an external tempter, he still exercised choices contrary to God's choices or God's will for his life. So yeah, that can be looked at. I would not say that Satan looked upon Adam and Eve with envy, however. I think he looked upon Adam and Eve with disgust and with disapproval, because he viewed himself as an alternative to the Father, that his plan was better than the Father's plan. And the view of these mortal beings that were basically, you know, comparable to animals in Satan's view, because we have more material bodies, bodies of flesh, blood, an earthbound existence in the physical prime material plane, we say, all right. The angels, the spirit realm, look at that actually with disgust. And I would say it's more of a pride than an envy at that point. All right, let's advance beyond that. I kind of went far afield in that. Let me jump on down here. He quoted more poets in this. He quoted philosophers in these chapters, and I found these to be the least edifying things of what he wrote. All right, the responsibility of the first man. What was he obligated to do? What were his expectations and job? Kind of a short section. Could have been expanded more. Did anything jump out at you in that section on man's responsibility? I think it is a good inference. I think we can infer when we see the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day after they've sinned, and he says, Adam, where are you? We can certainly infer that that was his daily practice. Okay, although we don't have the explicit text in chapters 1 and 2 telling us that that was his daily practice. We just have the event that happens in chapter 3 after they've fallen that kind of indicates or leads us to understand that this was normal, which is why they were hiding. They knew that he was coming. They knew his time. They knew his place. They knew his. They were accustomed to that, and that was the motivation for them to do the fig leaves and hide and so forth. They had that expectation of his presence at particular times. Okay.
Along the lines of what you were just talking about, he had something in there where he was talking about that the holiness that they had was purely a lack of evil. In other words, they didn't have. There was nothing positive in terms of their holiness. And he talked about active and passive and all that kind of stuff. But
right.
My understanding, going with what you were just talking about, is that they were day by day by day learning from God, and mm-hmm. that they did have more of an active holiness. It wasn't just an absence of evil. There was more to it than that. At least that's always how I've understood it. What do you think about that?
I've understood the same way as well. I think that's a disagreement that I have with Schaefer. I also believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is human good and evil. And that is not the knowledge of divine good. Adam had a knowledge of divine good. Adam had a fellowship, a daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were taught by God. The introduction to good at that point was the human good that is the fruit of the carnal nature from human effort, non-spirit-indwelled motivations and things like that. We've taught divine good versus human good before. So I think that tree of the knowledge of good and evil ought to be the knowledge of human good and evil and the effect of it there. Okay, the moral qualities of the first man, that's where he got into that active and passive aspect. And his mental capabilities, there's something. Adam was created as a man. He was not created as a boy. He was not created as an infant. All right. He was created as a man, an adult male. Okay. And along with the physical development of maturity came a mental development of maturity. And there's no indication anywhere in the text that he was in any way intellectually, spiritually, morally immature or deficient from the moment he was born. He was having verbal communication with the Lord God. He spoke. He wrote. He named animals. All right. He was literate. He was intelligent. He wasn't some Neanderthal inventing fire or inventing, you know, the world's concept of anthropology here. Okay. If you take the passage in Isaiah as being normative for antediluvian lifespans, where the youth will die at 100. That's what it's going to be like in the millennium when humanity is living centuries once again. If you take that millennial passage and read back, if you infer back to the pre-flood days with Adam and Noah and all these guys, then that's a lifespan to be expected. And I suspect that he was born an adult male. He was created an adult male, the equivalent of 100 years of age. All right, the equivalent of 100 years of age. Because of that Isaiah passage where the youth will die at 100. I think that was Adamic maturity at that point. Okay, he lived another 950 years beyond that, see, which means you could kind of reckon and figure that he actually outlived the Methuselah 969, right? If he was created at 100 and lived 950 years beyond that. But anyway, I won't dispute that. I'll still fill out the Bible quiz that Methuselah was the oldest guy who ever lived at 969. All right. Now, morally adult, mentally, morally, spiritually accountable, accountable, totally accountable. See, we make allowances for children, for immaturity. We make allowances for time growing up and lessons learned along the way and grace in action and law applied. And we understand that relative standard of accountability when we watch children grow up. And the older the child becomes, the more accountable they become because we have higher expectations of them. A 16-year-old is held to a higher standard than a 2-year-old. All right? Both can still disobey, but the accountability, we don't expect as much from the 2-year-old. All right? In fact, we kind of anticipate that there will be some disobedient episodes along the way, and by learning at 2, we can do ourselves some favors by the time they're 16. All right? Now, what I'm getting at, though, is that Adam had adult accountability on the very day he was created, on the very day he was set to work there in the garden. All right? And so there was none of this, well, you know, he's only 5 years old or anything like that. Anyway, Schaefer went into quite a bit there on his moral maturity. The tempter, he kind of sloughed it off because he'd previously written a lot on the angelology and the fall of Satan and all the things there. The one big impact of that section, though, and I thought it was remarkable, that he pointed out that we don't learn in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent is actually Satan. Right? Satan, the name Satan, the noun, the term, doesn't appear in Genesis chapter 3. Right? And he even went so far as to point out that, you know, it's not all, until Revelation 12 that we're told the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, where it all gets put together as the culmination of Scripture at the end of the Bible instead of the beginning of the Bible. Did you pick up on that? Did you find that interesting? Did that spark any thought or did that jar any reactions or anything out of you guys? Casey, a little bit? Anything you want to say on that or follow up on? Let's get a microphone here to you. Because that was the main point he was making in that section right there.
It kind of seems like it was understood that it was him, though, throughout the ages when Jesus refers to the father of lies. And just that
yeah, it was understood, but it was never spelled out. It was never explicitly spelled out in the sacred text. That's right. And the Pharisees, for example, totally understood the adversary and taught a developed angelology and so forth. But because it wasn't spelled out, Sadducees and other groups said, no, there's no such thing as angels. There's no invisible realm of creation. All right. Cliff? And then Linty after you.
I just had a question about, he really did a lot to present this whole thing about the serpent as though there was some serpent walking around in the garden and the adversary took over this serpent, and how it was horrible that this animal got punished because of what happened, there was a separation there between this serpent and Satan in the way Schaefer presented it there, as though it was a separate thing. And I've always thought the serpent was Satan.
Right. And I don't think that he presented as, oh, it's this terrible thing, this poor snake. Look what happened to him. It's not his fault. But yes, he called it the implement of the tempter's, he had a term for it.
Well, he presented one deal in there where he talked about how there are those that have denied the whole thing as being reality because the punishment of this animal was too harsh.
Right, right. Yeah, regarding it as a myth, as a fiction, as a metaphor, an allegory, and so forth. And absolutely, we reject that totally. This is literal narrative. This really happened. The fall of Adam and Eve is fundamental to the Scriptures, fundamental to our salvation. If there's no lost estate in Adam, then there's no redeemed estate in Christ. And so to reject Genesis 1 through 3 is to throw your hands up and reject the Bible, that there is no salvation. All right, Linty, did you have a question?
Just something that struck me.
Uh-huh.
If no mention of him being the serpent being Satan is until Revelation at the back of the book,
mm-hmm.
It strikes me that there's so much that we look at in hindsight that we just, you know, if you've studied doctrine at all, you know that the Satanist is the serpent. But I can understand how he wasn't there in that connection through the years of the Bible being written.
Mm-hmm.
It makes you stop and realize that we know a lot.
We're very blessed. Yes, we're very blessed, and we're very accountable because of what we know.
Right.
To have the completed canon of Scripture is a resource that previous dispensations would lust after. Right. That's right.
Right.
That's right. They were serving us. Anyway, we reject the fact that it's allegory. He quotes some authors in this. We'll skip down through that. The literal understanding is how Christ took it. It's how the book of Job took it. Other aspects there. All right. As to the equity of the judgment which fell upon the serpent. If you want to read Watson, you can, but I'm going to skip by that as well. You know, the statement that's made that the serpent, let me look at that. Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. All right. Question? Okay.
Actually, I was looking at a cross-reference verse in Matthew 4, verse 10. Christ specifically says, "Begone, Satan." Mm-hmm. Is that a different reference than what Schaefer was referring to in Revelation 12?
That is a different. Yeah, he was referring to Revelation 12. That passage in Matthew addresses Satan by name, but does not identify Satan in that passage as being the same as the serpent from Genesis 3. Yeah, it's not until Revelation 12 that we have the explicit testimony of Scripture that Satan was that serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, Cliff.
This is the thing I was alluding to, though, is Schaefer himself kind of makes a reference to the idea that Satan was not judged in Genesis 3, that his judgment came later.
Right.
And yet we see a judgment upon the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think the way I read it, maybe I misread it, but the way I read it is that Schaefer himself separates that serpent from Satan.
From Satan himself, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'd agree. That's what Schaefer did. I disagree with that.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't believe that the serpent actually was one of the Nahash was one of the creatures that Adam named. He was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. I believe that excludes him. He was not the most crafty of all the beasts that the Lord God had made. He was more crafty than any beast the Lord God had made. Okay, I believe that separates him out from the set of animals, of beasts that the Lord God had made. Okay, that's the plain language of the text, and I think it's the natural reading of the text. He wasn't the most crafty of all of them. He was more crafty than any of them, which makes him separate from that group. In which case, since Adam had sovereignty over every named creature, and here's another reason why I dispute that Satan was different from the serpent, beyond the fact Revelation 12 identifies them as one and the same, but because Adam, and Schaefer even wrote about this, Adam's fall was a relinquishment of his sovereignty to the one that he submitted. And this world isn't run by snakes. This world, the whole world, lies in the power of the wicked one. Adam surrendered temporal life sovereignty, what we call the laws of divine establishment, the sovereignty of stewardship on this earth. Adam relinquished that to Satan. Not to the serpent, to Satan. Now, Schaefer did write that. He did write about the surrendering of his sovereignty and the submission to that influence. But he did not, but then he went on to differentiate between the serpent and Satan. And so that's an issue there I disagree with. All right. Consequences then. And then, yeah, then he takes five quotations from the apocryphal writings. And okay. All right. Then the temptation itself. This is worthwhile. This is worthwhile for a whole lot of reasons. I think it's just worthwhile because it illustrates the devices of our adversary and how he casts doubt on the truthfulness of the Word of God and how he causes humanity to question God's wisdom or to even question God's goodness. See, God's lying to you. There's something God doesn't want you to know. All right? God doesn't have your interest at heart. God's not looking out for you. You've got to look out for yourself. Or trust me, I'll tell you what the real story is here. Okay? And all of these are devices that the adversary uses. He uses them to this very day. All right? Also, he makes some note. There'll be more expansion under hamartiology. But he does make some note of Eve looking at the tree. That she looked at the tree. It was desirable. It was good. It looked good. It was desirable to make one wise. And the quotation then, he takes you over to 1 John. And he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Okay, barely touched on, barely introduced here, but stay tuned because he'll develop that out more thoroughly later on. Okay, and I think you can find that, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. You can find that entire package, that whole trinity, you can see in Eve. Looking at that fruit and partaking of it. Okay? Kathy, do you have a question? We need a microphone. Come on, Kuya Bob. Any tree would have worked. Yeah, any tree would have worked. I'm convinced. I don't think that was something magical about that one tree. I think that was the one he selected to be the one that he made the standard for disobedience. And it wasn't an intrinsic characteristic of the fruit that produced that knowledge. It was the experience of rebellion against God that put them into an existence, a realm of existence that was wrapped up in human good and evil. Yeah, he could have picked any tree. I'm convinced. All right. So, yeah, this is good material to read through there in terms of the temptation. And there's a lot of things I've borrowed from over the years and made use of in my own preaching. Okay. And then he quotes William Shedd. And the tree of the knowledge was an actual tree bearing fruit in the garden. It might have been a date tree or any other kind of tree and still have been the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when once God had selected a particular tree in the garden and by a positive statute forbidden our first parents to eat of it, the instant they did eat of it, they transgressed a divine command. And so it was that experience then that placed them into that estate. It could have been any tree, and it didn't really matter. So I agree with Shedd on that. Did you like the... He even talked about, other sins that Adam could not have committed. Yeah. It's not that... Yes, right. Couldn't have committed adultery. So, you couldn't have lusted after coveting, or, yeah, covetous of possessions. He owned the world. I mean, the whole place was his. So, you know, anyway, aspect on that. All right. Any other questions on that chapter, on chapter 15? Bradley.
Just why you got it up there. Going back on the serpent a little bit here, just to kind of clarify, are you saying that the serpent, it was an actual animal, but it was separate and Adam didn't know about it, or Adam didn't get to name that? I mean,
no, I believe that the serpent was Satan himself in the form of a zoological creature, that he took that form, like when an angel appears in the form of a man.
So then he created an animal without, that couldn't walk anymore and that was on its stomach. So you're saying after that, then he created the snake that we have today?
No.
So when did the snake get created, I guess? The actual animal snake.
The snakes that we have today? Yeah, they're snakes. He created them when he created the elephant and the chicken and the goose. And, well, not the goose. Birds came on the day before.
No, I know. But my question, my main question here is, you know, you're saying the snake was created back then and this is a separate snake. This is actually Satan, correct?
Right. Yeah, the tempting serpent in the garden was not a zoological creature.
Okay.
He was not a creature under Adam's sovereignty. He was Satan himself incarnate in a form of a serpent, in the form of a dragon.
Oh, okay, and then because of what Satan did, he then cursed the zoological creature to be different than it was.
That's the question. I don't know how to answer that. I've debated that. I don't know. I still don't have the answer to that. All right. Right. No. And I think that's kind of beyond what I want to touch on tonight even anyway. But all right, Luke, and then over here to Javier.
Along the same lines, is taking the form of different than possessing?
Oh, yeah. Demons possess. Demons are disembodied spirits, and they indwell and they possess. Satan, on one occasion, we're told biblically, possessed Judas Iscariot at the moment of the betrayal of Jesus Christ. But far more normal for fallen angels, or elect angels even, is to simply materialize in the physical universe with a form. With the form of men in particular, like in when they went in and investigated Sodom and Gomorrah and in many other places throughout Scripture. We're even told in Hebrews in the church age that some of you have entertained angels and not known it, because they have, in the will of God for the testing of our grace and the testing of our application, they will come in human disguise and be used of God for that kind of testing. So that's normal for Satan. We're told in 2 Corinthians that he disguises himself as an angel of light, that they do appear on occasion in the physical universe to interact with humanity. But every time they do, we can be certain, because of the book of Job and other passages, that every time they do, it is in God's permissive will, and that they can't cross any line to bring us harm unless God himself gives them that kind of permission. So that's just entrance into the physical universe in a particular form. Now, to be honest with you, I'm not drawing lines in the sand here, and I'm not going to part fellowship with anybody who thinks that the tempting serpent in Genesis 3 was a zoological creature, okay, that Satan possessed and controlled. All right, we know that demons can go into the swine. So it is conceivable for demons to enter into animals. That's possible. In fact, I had a cat one time. I was pretty sure. All right. Think about it. Unless your cat's a believer, they're subject. Vulnerable. All right. So, anyway. That's why I'm not gonna draw a line in the sand. This is a hill I'm not gonna die on. Okay, I'm not going to dispute or argue or debate. All right, and the reason why is because it doesn't matter. It does not apply to our fallen estate in Adam or our redeemed estate in Christ. All right, Good question, though. Appreciate it. All right, Javier, you had a question. Go ahead.
I had wanted to ask this question earlier. Uh-huh. With reference to free will, isn't it specifically and exclusively related to the command that the Lord gave Adam to not eat? That gave him the choice, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the day that ye die and thou shalt die. Isn't that,
mm-hmm.
I think my personal opinion is that free will is complicated when right there he said, you have a choice, do not eat, I'm commanding you not to eat. But right. If you do eat, you will have consequences.
Sure. Yeah, the moment that a command is given, a command that man has the volitional capacity to disobey, then right there is the situation for the fall, for disobedience, the exercise of a will contrary. You know, if God had not made that command, Adam could have never fallen, because he never could have expressed anything contrary to what God had commanded, in theory. All right, back to Luke.
Well, I guess he could have just chose not to name the animals. That would have been rebellion.
Yeah, he could have rebelled. That's right. He could have rebelled in some other ways, you know, conceivably. He was told to cultivate the garden, so he could have let it go to whatever, right? He could have. There's other things he could have done. I think you can look at some omission in the sense that he was commanded to guard the garden, to keep it, to shamer, protect it, and yet he lets the serpent crawl around and talk to his wife and things. So you could view that. He was also, by the way, he was commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And how many babies did they have before the fall? So you could look at that and say, well, they were disobeying a command to be fruitful and multiply. They didn't start having children until after they were fallen. You know, these are things that other people have spoken on as well. And so, ooh, see, look, there's a sin of omission. It was a sin of omission. The point being, though, is none of those things had consequences stated as being, you know, God didn't say be fruitful and multiply, and if you don't, you will die. He didn't say cultivate the garden and keep it, and if you don't, you will die. The only consequence for anything he was commanded, he was prohibited, and I guess you could differentiate between positive commands and negative prohibitions, but the only thing that was given as a consequence was eating of the tree. That was the only thing with the promise of death. And see, the wages of sin, singular, is death. The consequences of Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden is spiritual death. It's not the consequences of your personal sins and the things you do on a daily basis. Personal sins that we accomplish in time in the church age are expressions and reflections of that. But the consequences of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So that's another important distinction I think gets lost on a lot of folks. All right, Sid. Microphone.
I'm stuck on the Satan and the serpent.
I'm sorry.
Is it
we shouldn't have gone there. We opened a can of worms.
Yeah, no,
can of serpents.
It was already bugging me before you even brought it up. But anyway, is it possible? I mean, okay, yeah, Satan can change his form. Is it possible that God cursed him to that particular form? For
yes,
the rest of his life?
And if you don't accept the fact that biological serpents today are facing consequences for what Satan did, then you could say that Satan is restricted now. If he does take a physical presence in this universe, it's going to be on his belly, and he won't be able to have a physical presence of glory in this universe any longer.
Yeah, because there's other mention of, you know, when you see him, you'll be surprised because he's like a worm or whatever, or he's, I don't know about a worm, but he
how you have fallen from heaven in Isaiah 14. That's right, and men will look upon him. That's right.
Yeah, and go, this is what we were afraid of or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Which is why, by and large, he stays in the spiritual realm. He manipulates things behind the scenes. And when he is manifest, it's always in disguise, or it's through agents, and it's through deception, and so forth. That's right. His physical form. I think the Leviathan of Job 41 shows the wrath of God upon the dragon, as opposed to the jewels and the beauty and the glory of Ezekiel 28. Yeah. Cliff. By the way, I freely interchange between serpent and dragon, and that's for a reason. The Nahash serpent. And the Tanin dragon, I think you use those interchangeably.
Yes, Schaefer said one thing while we were on the subject we were just talking about a minute ago. He said one thing about that when the tempter showed up and the situation presented itself if they, this was his if kind of thing,
if
right?
Then, if they had
if
obeyed.
If they had obeyed, that, mm-hmm. that would never have been that would never have been an issue again.
Mm-hmm.
But I view that as an eternal commandment for them, that they were never to eat of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so even if they had passed the test that day, the God's commandment would still be true. His prohibition would still be true. They were still not supposed to eat.
He was drawing an inference there. He was drawing an inference and supposing, speculating, that had they had victory over that temptation, that then that restriction would have been lifted and that God would have taken them into other realms of testing, into other realms of accountability.
I see.
And that was speculation on his part.
I see. Okay.
Having passed this test, God would have moved on to the next test.
Okay. But I kind of view that as an eternal prohibition. I didn't really ever think of it as something that would stop at some point.
Right.
But, okay.
Yeah, I think you can look at it either way. And Schaefer obviously did. He looked at it from the other perspective. It was only a finite test. Yeah. All right. Are we ready for the fall? We've got 8 minutes left. There's a whole other chapter to cover. How bad was the fall? Pretty bad. Totally bad. Eternally bad. All right. And then we can summarize this in 8 minutes. We can summarize this in 8 seconds. Fallen human beings, starting with Adam and Eve and everyone ever born from them, okay, which is everybody. All right. The fall is complete. It's not 99%. And so forth. There's no merit in fallen humanity. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot deserve righteousness. We are fallen. That's the total estate. Yes. Oh, you were killing something. I'm sorry. All right. Now, I thought I was getting an amen fist bump or something. Okay. This chapter talks about the fall, the consequences of the fall. The big word here is depravity. All right. Depravity. And the impact of this chapter is not to define depravity as being total depravity or to be in some of the other realms that were debated later on, but to contrast depravity with the world's philosophy of not so bad or clean slate or man is intrinsically good. Okay? And you'll encounter this with people that you talk to. No, humanity is basically good. Human nature is good. In fact, it's getting better, and we're evolving, and our society is improving, and all the rest of this. And then all we need to do is just make it into this age of Aquarius, and things are really going to be cool at that point for the human race. All right. The Bible says no, we're depraved. There's none righteous, no, not one, and we can't earn glory. No matter how hard we try, anything we produce in terms of human righteousness is filthy rags and God's absolute standard. So that boils down the chapter right there in a nutshell. All right. Other things. What jumped out at you in this chapter? Is there anything you wanted to, you underlined, you had a question about, you wanted to know about? I don't want to go into depravity in terms of the effect it had on man's ability to respond to a free gift of gospel. All right. We'll deal with that in soteriology. We'll deal with that. We'll even talk about Augustine and how he disputed with Pelagius. We'll talk about Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and different things. That will all come up in soteriology. Schaefer didn't really address it in this chapter, so we're going to reserve that for future conversation. Some of you I know are just on the edge of your seat waiting. You want to debate, absolutely. You want to plunge into semi-Pelagianism and superlapsarianism infralapsarianism and all that. All right.
I just wanted to make a point. One of the things he said in there that was really powerful, and I've observed it in my own walk, is he pointed out how damaging it can be to try to lead people to an understanding that makes them believe that they are condemned because of their personal sins.
Right.
And well, I tell you, I can't tell you how many times I've mentioned that we're condemned right from the point of birth,
mm-hmm.
and people just drop their jaw. They just don't even understand that. There are so many Christians today who believe it's their personal sins,
right,
as opposed to their estate of sin.
Absolutely. And they view that, in fact, there's even a pride element that views that says, you know, I'm pretty good now. You know, I'm saved, I'm walking kind of okay. Yeah, I sin occasionally, but I'm basically a good person these days. Certainly a lot better than I used to be. And so they have this contrast and a pride. And their salvation, their lost estate, had nothing to do with their personal sins. They were born in that. I like to say, you know what? You were dead by grace. By grace, God placed us in Adam. By grace, He designed that sphere of in Adam to encompass the entirety of humanity when Adam committed his first sin. See? And that's what the wages of sin is for, that sin. The consequences of spiritual death are the wages of Adam's original sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So once you break that out, He did that in this chapter, did it in a wonderful way. And that's something we can be thankful for. Okay. Anything else in this chapter here on the fall? Yeah, he talks about that. He says, doesn't it seem severe for just eating a fruit, you know? Right. How is God being fair, causing us to be born? I think it's infinitely fair in terms of, in terms of alternatives or what ifs or, hey, I've got a better plan. What if God would have allowed each of us to be born in innocence and we could have had Adamic testing, a billion times over? Okay. That's not in keeping with His plan to glorify Jesus Christ. There's no point in having, they say there's 6 billion people on the planet today. Okay, and some experts, who knows if they're right or not, I don't care, but they say that 6 billion today matches the 6 billion who have ever lived prior to today. So that in totality, there have only been 12 billion Homo sapiens walking this planet. Okay, who knows? God knows, all right? But whatever it is, let's say they're right, or maybe there's 100 billion people that have ever walked this earth. It doesn't matter. It's a finite number. And if God had wanted for all 100 billion people to have their own individual age of innocence and their own aspect like that, He could have crafted a plan in that way, but He didn't. He didn't need to. He didn't want to. He crafted it so that one man faced the test of innocence, failed it, and now the outworking of grace is the redemption from that. See? And this is what resolves the angelic conflict. Because this idea of all these simultaneously created beings, he already did that. That was the angelic realm. And Satan rebelled, and 1/3 of the angels went with him, and all of that already was a feature of this universe. Now, this other feature is coming in order to resolve what happened there in the angelic realm. So, there's bigger things at play, and I think human beings that are very quick to stomp their feet and say, well, that's not fair, that's not right, it's kind of a boastful approach of a worm thinking that he could design the universe and come up with a better plan than what God came up with. All right, so the fall is total. We're hopeless. We're helpless. Without Christ, we have no righteousness. We have no eternal life. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. He did point out, though, even the worst, worst person imaginable, the biggest monster that's ever walked the planet, can you find something a little bit good inside of them? Would they do a nice thing every once in a while? Could they do a good deed? There might be a mixture in terms of relative standards of mostly bad, but a few good things, or mostly good and a few bad things. All right, whatever human blend there is in between, even the most vile, wicked person, what do they say? Their mom still loved them or whatever. I don't know. But even the most vile, wicked person, you could find one nice thing to say about them. But why bother? What's the point? Because perfection is the standard of righteousness. It's the standard of holiness. It's the standard of eternity with God the Father. And so at that point, you've just left the relative scale of humanity, and no one measures up. There's none righteous, no, not one. All right, Casey. I'm out of coffee. My class is almost over.
Okay, but they sin because they're imperfect. They're not imperfect because they sin, right?
Yes. They sin because they are born in that estate of spiritual death. Correct. That's not the being precedes the doing.
But that is a difficulty in evangelism in a lot of cases, because people think that their personal sin is what makes them fallen.
That's right.
And there's a lot of Christians trying to witness that way, but.
And we got to stop doing that. That's right. We got to
non-Christians can make plenty of good choices, but they're still.
Yeah.
Condemned because of the
fall.
You're
not going to hell for anything you've done.
Mm-hmm.
But you go to hell if you don't accept Christ. And that's what you got to promote when you're given the gospel.
Is our redeemed state a better state than Adam in
yes.
his state of innocence?
Yes.
Right.
In fact, it's a higher position in terms of our redemption in the bride of Christ. our eternal position is infinitely higher because we are the bride of Christ, royal family of God, and so forth. And so it's a higher estate than Adam's Adamic estate in mortality, and it's even a higher estate than what Adam and the Gentiles will have in their glory, in their resurrection rewards and so forth. When Adam and Noah and Job and the great Gentile believers of their stewardship, when they're resurrected and when they receive their eternal rewards, their estate will be below resurrected Israel and below resurrected church. At that point,
then doesn't that make Adam's fall God's perfect plan, His design for us ultimately?
Absolutely, yeah. He permitted it. He designed a plan. He knew that when He created volitional beings, that this was a consequence and the necessity. That's why Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That in the choice to create volitional beings came the plan to redeem those volitional beings from the consequences of Adam's original sin. That's right. It's almost... okay, I'll save that for next time. Okay, I can take one more question. One more only. David, did you have one? Anyone? You're scratching your head. All right. We'll give Dean the last question then.
Thank you. You mentioned the issue of volition. Would you separate for our thinking the issue of free will and volition?
No, it's the same thing.
You've got it the same.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Yeah, free will, volition, choices, consequences. Yeah. Some people try to dispute it, say, well, it's not actually free. It's now hampered. It's now, you know, influenced. It's now kind of free, not free at all. It's now in bondage, the bondage of the will. All right, no. It's all choices and consequences. And the choices we face under the conditions and circumstances that God directs are the choices we're accountable for every step of the way. Thank you, Father, for this night, for our time together. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.